Ask you now to open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, continuing on from where we were over the last couple of weeks after a slight time. We skipped forward and looked at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ over Easter time. We're back again to the pre-Easter sermon or two. This should be the last one, and then we will be caught up. We'll be catching up on the road to Emmaus, as Pastor Jeff is going to bring that to us next week. We're looking at Luke chapter 22 and into chapter 23 as we look at the trials and the court events and the proceedings that the Lord Jesus Christ faced before they eventually took him to the cross. I've called this Jesus before the courts. Jesus indeed is hauled before wicked men. We saw the last time that Jesus had been arrested, that Peter had struck the ear of one of the soldiers, Jesus healing that ear, said, "Don't do this, no more of that kind of behavior," and that he was now being held by soldiers, and eventually he would be taken to die. We know that story well here, but it's a good reminder to us to say it over and over and over again, because it indeed is the centerpiece of our entire faith. This moment and these weeks that we've been in here formulate the center of the entire Christian life. This is what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. It's not primarily even about our lives and our sins and our conquests and victories over our sin, but it's about Jesus, his work, his triumph, his spirit, his word, all being used to benefit us who are poor and needy. As we just sang, we are the benefactors of his grace. As those who have set themselves up over the governments, even in the time of Jesus, and called themselves benefactors, they've proven themselves to be benefactors not, but we do indeed have the Lord Jesus, who is the true grace giver, eternal grace, eternal love. And we witness that over and over as we ponder upon the center of Jesus' mission, which is his cross. Incarnation leads us to this point where we can glorify that the God-man Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that we benefit, even though we ought not to, but we benefit based solely on his grace. Now, last week I ended on a note, and I pondered on a note within the sermon, but of this moment that Peter had with Jesus as he was finally realizing his sin. This one dramatic moment that Jesus had prophesied about back in chapter 22, where we witnessed Jesus tell Peter, even though you think you're strong, you're very, very weak, and that Satan has asked to sift you, and that even before the crows two times, that you will betray me three times. And we got caught up in that moment, and I wanted to bring it back to our attention for a reason here this morning, that as Peter was denying Jesus, as he was denying that he knew the Lord and had distanced himself away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was standing around the fire, and he was too cowardly to even share his weak faith with servant girl or the other two individuals, that Peter was brought to a point that showed him his ultimate weakness, that all of his pride was stripped away from him, that he realized in that moment there's absolutely nothing that he can do without the aid of Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that he can accomplish, that without the Lord's prayer, without the Lord's help, that he indeed would be too much of a coward to show his faith to a young girl around a campfire. And the moment shaped itself in beautiful form as Luke records that as the rooster crowed and Peter wept, that he glanced over at Jesus and Jesus glanced at him. And I said two things happened in that moment. One was the serious remorse of a sinner. One was the remorse that comes when we finally own our sin before Jesus, our inability to conquer that sin, and our remorse over it, and our denial of Jesus when we choose sin over him. And the second thing that we saw in that glance was that Jesus' glance was not a glance of judgment. It wasn't a glance. He wasn't looking at Peter with stern eyes of wrath and fury. But that Jesus' glance towards Peter was a glance to remind him, a glance of love, to catch eye contact with Peter, maybe even one last time, to remind him. And it was to say, look at what I am doing for you here. I'm still your Lord. I'm still your Messiah. I prophesied that this would happen, but look at what I'm doing for you. The glance was a glance of love. It was a look that brought Peter to what he needed to be in order to conquer over the recovery of his sin. Indeed, it was grace. I attributed that to us in our sins. That as we come to Jesus, we tend not to, or at least I don't want us to be constantly looking and navel-gazing at our own sins in order to bludgeon ourselves with self-guilt and in order to fabricate some law-based form of repentance. But I've been focusing and coaching our hearts, hopefully from the Word of God as you've seen it, that Jesus is the one who's actively working in all of that. He's the one who brings about the suffering. James says, blessed are you who go through trials. And we read in Corinthians that trials and sufferings like these bring us to perseverance. These are the agents that we need. In order to grow, we must look to Christ in our weakest and accept, receive, and enjoy his loving glance, even at our lowest, even when we've sinned the worst, even when we've betrayed him. Now, this, of course, is only for spirit-indwelt believers. This is only possible for people who have been born again. Unbelievers or people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God will never experience this. So the fact that you have done something like this is evidence that you are saved and that you have faith. In your lowest moment, where do you look? Do you look up in the Ten Commandments? Oh man, I blew it. I sure hope I can do better tomorrow. Or do you simply recognize by the way of the Spirit in your conscience that you've sinned? And then you look to the only place that you can look, to a suffering and dying Messiah who's just about to go to a cross for your sins. That's the dividing line that we have been seeing. It's grace, and it's of Jesus' prayer that Peter made it through the sifting of Satan, and it's by Jesus' prayer that we make it through the sifting of Satan, and it's simply us glancing and receiving that we partake in the grace that comes from God our Messiah. We left off in that moment where Peter is weeping, and he's doing it profusely, the text says, in weakness, but he's fully trusting in Jesus, nevertheless, would be displayed. He is a born-again man, is displayed by the rest of the New Testament. He left off on that, Jesus enacting power for Peter and that him responding in his heart in faith. The Scripture has declared these things to us. This is the moment in time where they've broken eye contact and that Jesus is now being led off by other people. And in the same spirit that we watched Jesus work last week, I want us to watch Jesus work in these five trials. And I've taken on quite a bit of text, so I'd imagine that I'm not going to get half of what I wanted to say in, but I've taken on quite a bit here for us to think. I want us to look at these five trials of Jesus all in one sitting. Jesus before the courts. Jesus before the courts. If you would look to chapter 22 and in verse 63, we'll continue on from where we left last week. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him. And as they beat him, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they asked him then, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place." But when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw him, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So questioning him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends that day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man to be guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The third time he said to them, "Why, what evil deserving death has this man done? I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that demand should be granted. He released the man in whom they had thrown in prison for insurrection and for murder, and for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would help our hearts to be attentive to it. Although it's a large portion, Father, I pray that our hearts would love it. Father, that you'd guide your word as it's put forth here this morning. Father, we pray for your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, here we have five trials of Jesus, five court cases, would you, of Jesus. The first one, however, if you were counting as we went through, we didn't read from Luke. But it is very important for us to remember this trial that took place before the morning came. That was an illegal trial that's recorded by Mark in Mark 14, verse 53. Now, if I hadn't read so much text already, I might have taken us back there. But you have Bibles. I'll ask you to read about that and make certain that it's true. The first trial that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in Mark's Gospel in Mark 14, where Jesus is arrested and he's taken to Caiaphas's home, the high priest of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, every town had a ruling government that had a certain amount of priests delegated to it, and that Jerusalem had an extra priest. That priest was the high priest, and it was Caiaphas at that point in time. And the first trial that we see was this trial at Caiaphas's home. And during this trial that isn't recorded here in Luke, we should know that all number of false accusations had come up against Jesus. That Mark records for us a very thorough explanation of the kinds of things that were said about Jesus. And he also mentions very beautifully for our ears that they were contradictory and that there was absolutely no evidence given in that trial at Caiaphas's home to condemn Jesus to death. So what brought this forward then? I mean, we were looking at Jesus, we're thinking about this trial that was conducted at Caiaphas's house in order to find a false charge. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the people that were living in Jerusalem, that were unregenerate and hated Jesus, had indeed been trying to find a way to kill Jesus since the very beginning of his ministry recorded for us in John's Gospel. Even after his first miracles, even after the miracle that he performed in Luke of the healing of the leper, the chief priests were set up against Jesus. And their murderous intentions grew and grew and grew over the period of his life, and that had ended up in this moment at Caiaphas's house. And it's almost like a volcano that was about to erupt. Their hatred for him, their fear of him releasing them of their power and taking away from their monetary benefits they had stored up for themselves, had stored up under a pressure until this point in time that they're willing to try Jesus illegally at the home of the high priest even before they bring him before an official council. So what are they doing there? They're trying to find any accusation at all that would stick in any way. They're trying to find anything that they could say that would bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see some of them play out in their accusations that they make to Herod and the accusations that they make towards Pilate. They're saying, he sets himself up to be king. Where? Where did Jesus walk into Jerusalem and pronounce himself to be king? The words never came out of his lips. It was other people who recognized that he was king. And that when they were asked, well, would you please just tell us, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers, you say it is so. It's not me who's coming in here to take Caesar's throne. It's not me who's coming in here to pronounce myself the Son of God. That's not my mission. That's not my work. But you rightly acknowledge that it's the truth. Jesus is here being tried, and they're looking for anything that might stick against him. saying that if he tears down the temple and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days, what in saying that deserves murdering a man for the man who said it? Nothing at all. They were looking to entrap Jesus in any way that they could in order to express their murderous heart against him. Now, they hated Jesus. That's not new to us. And they brought him, and they beat him, they had him betrayed, they blindfolded him. They had told him to prophesy, knowing that he was a prophet. And then, before we reach verse 66 in our text, Jesus is taken from the garden at Gethsemane to Caiaphas' private home to suffer under the illegal trial. It's illegal to try a man before daybreak in the Levitical code. They can't be tried at night. They can't be tried during a Sabbath. They can't be tried on a feast day. Plainly laid out, they cowardly take the Lord Jesus Christ in order to charge him in the secrets of Caiaphas' home before they bring him out to what we would see as the second trial that starts in verse 66. After all of the charade between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning that happened at Caiaphas' home, where they found the Lord Jesus Christ to be guilty of nothing more than blasphemy, at best blaspheming that he thinks he's the Son of Man, even though he's not the one toting that line, it's them that are. Jesus is brought before the council. We would immediately ask ourselves, why? Why is it that if they've already found him guilty in this early morning illegal trial, why would they bring him before the council then? The council's already been gathered. Why is it that he's there? And we could understand that this is just show from this point forward. They've already decided what has to happen in their hearts from before. They're enacting it now. They're in too deep. There's too much momentum to turn back now. So what are we going to do about the crowds would be the question. And we would see here that what we're going to do is we're going to put forth a normal trial, even though it was still illegal by Levitical law because it was on a feast day and that it was also on the eve of a Sabbath. They ought not to have done this. They brought the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 66, and all of the assembly and the elders, the scribes led him to this second trial that we see in verse 66. In verse 67, we see their first line of evidence that they would use. And they say, if you are the Christ, just tell us. Now, they already knew. They already heard the answers. But Jesus answers in like fashion. He says, but he said to them, I would tell you, but you won't believe me. And if I ask you something, you'll not answer me. Jesus, in this, of course, exposing their hypocrisy. They're not actually after answers. They're not actually after the truth, but they've already decided earlier on in the pre-trial that he is guilty. And that they were already there just for show in order to bring about the death of the Son of Man. And he says that in like fashion. Now the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand in the power of God. This is the destiny that I've come for. That if I were to tell you the truth, you wouldn't believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer honestly. We all know where this is going, folks. It's going to end up with my death, and it's going to end up with me coming to sit at the right hand of my Father in power. Now, they didn't know what that all means. We could take some fruit from that, but we'll try to restrain. They continued on to say, now that their first question had fallen flat, they said to the Lord, so they all said, as if in one voice together, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say rightly that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves and from that they ripped their clothes. This Vlad the high priest was allowed to rip his clothes over the charge of blasphemy. And it's actually quite entertaining to read about that. If you ever want to read something entertaining and you get you might get a thrill out of it as I do, is there's actually a limited amount of times that a chief priest and a priest were allowed to rip their clothes. And that at hearing blasphemy, it had become somewhat of a show to walk around and hear and think, and they would just rip their clothes at a moment's notice in some display of self-righteous judgment against other people that they believed were blaspheming. So much so, the entertaining part was that a lot of them had torn a little bit of the stitching out of their shirt so that they can tear their clothes more often with exerting a lot less effort from their hands. Maybe some of these fellows were a lot weaker than they could have been if they did some chest exercises. But I found that to be entertaining, at least, is that this high priest would have, the show that it would have been at this cockamamie trial, this kangaroo court that they had set up, the judgment was already in before they showed up. The power of hypocrisy that must have been within that high priest in order to put on this grandiose show. How in the world could a man muster up the courage to display himself knowing that he's lying? Knowing that there's nothing more than his own hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ empowering the moment. And as the threads pop, it must have been convicting. I can't see it any other way. Or this man is just simply a sociopath maniac ripping the threads apart to show that this indeed was blasphemy. Now, it needs to be said that it also wasn't a capital punishment to claim that you were the Messiah. It wasn't the capital punishment to say any of these things. You would have been treated as an outcast, but you definitely wouldn't have been stoned to death. Along with the fact that the Jews weren't allowed to kill anybody without Pilate's permission, they took Jesus towards Pilate in order to see him tried there. They've already decided upon his death, and they bring him to see the only person in Jerusalem at the time that would have had the power to condemn him over to death, to conduct a death penalty, and that is Pontius Pilate. This is the ruler of the Romans in the area. This man had all of Caesar's authority in Jerusalem. He had all of the authority that Caesar had to represent Rome there. He was the most powerful, and he was the ultimate judge of all of the happenings that would happen in and around Jerusalem. So they brought him to Pilate, hoping that he would kill him. And they said to him, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." I'm not sure when he did those things. Luke writes them in there so we can be bewildered and we can notice that no, absolutely, Jesus didn't say those things. These are outright lies in order to get Caesar to do what they want him to do, which is kill Jesus. So Caesar and Pilate in this situation ask Jesus a question. They say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answers a little bit differently, is a little technical in the language, but it's fairly straightforward to see his answer, and it's important that we do. He answers him, "You have said so." Now, this sounds an awful lot like what he said to the chief priests, both in the made up trial and in this trial that they put on for show. "You've said that it's true. You've rightly said that this is true." The language is altered a little bit differently for us, and then I think it's intentionally that way so that we can understand that Jesus is intentionally being cryptic with Pilate. Jesus is answering differently than he did with the Jews, slightly modified in his language, so that we can understand Pilate's answer to him. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" probably half-heartedly taking this situation seriously. Pilate is a politician looking for a way out of causing an uproar. And he says, "You have said that it's true." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Well, if Pilate would have understood Jesus saying, "You rightly understand that I'm the king of the Jews," if Jesus would have stood up and boldly proclaimed his kingship over Pilate, and boldly proclaimed his kingship over Caesar, Pilate would have had every reason to, in that second, hand him right over to them and say, "Yes, indeed, this guy is a maniac. Let's at least imprison him and then eventually kill him." But he doesn't say that. And I think Luke hints to that in the way that he changes the answer of Jesus. And Jesus answers him, "You said so." This likely led Pilate to believe that Jesus was insane. This likely made Pilate believe that Jesus was no threat at all, that he was a simple quack or something of the like. But this man obviously doesn't believe that he's my king. Right? That I think that's there for our consideration. And Pilate says to the chief priests, "I found no guilt in this man," but they were urgent. They were adamant about this, and they said, "He's stirring up trouble, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Well, it's not illegal to stir up trouble. It's not worthy of the death penalty to teach, well, at least not yet here in our culture. It definitely wasn't there in their culture either. And they're giving everything that they can in order to get Pilate to do their dirty work and get permission even to kill Jesus in that moment. Now, one thing needs to be said about Pilate as a politician, because he's going to play politics here in a moment. Pilate wasn't a dummy. He might have been a coward, which is possible. The historical literature seems to point out that he was quite the coward. But he was a politician, and he wasn't a dummy. That he had witnessed the crowds of people in Jerusalem. He had heard the name of Jesus. Jesus had been there and had been causing a ruckus, which had got the political eye to look upon it over the last 3 years. And that he was quite the politician. Pilate in this is also very likely trying to find the easiest, most cowardly way out without exciting the leadership of the Jews too much, and also not exciting the crowds. I mean, he was there to hear that the whole entrance to the city was opened up, and as this man received a welcome into Jerusalem as they followed after his teachings, Pilate is very much politically thinking in this moment, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of killing this person? And it influences what he says here and what he says in the next section. The section where Herod comes in is likewise interesting. This court case before Herod, Pilate says, "I don't want to try him. I kind of want to get out of this mess, but you say he's a Galilean? I'm going to send you to the Jewish king of Galilee." Which, thankfully, he's right here with us in Jerusalem for this weekend. Herod's here. Let's send him over. When Pilate heard, he asked whether this man was a Galilean, and he learned it. He sent over to Herod's jurisdiction, and to hopefully be free of any of the political. All of the political mess that this situation might bring him into. And Herod is quite the guy as well. We're going to watch Jesus work here with Herod, and I want to take a little bit of application from it as we do. If you want to look to verse 8, we've covered a bit of content without mentioning, but I want us to look at this story, and I want to think about Herod for a few minutes. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see a sign that he would do for him. So he questioned him at length, and Jesus made no answer. I want us to think about Herod from the historical context. And I want us to think about Herod from his position. Herod was a king set up, one of the three sons of Herod the Great. And Herod was a very wicked and sinful man. This is the same Herod that we'll read about here from Mark's gospel that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod had a sex problem. Herod had an immorality problem. And Herod was a hedonistic builder, which was only recognized as to be a half Jew. And he would have had very little respect from the Pharisees at all. So having to take Jesus over to Herod would have likely been a little bit of a thorn in the craw of the Pharisees, but they did. Okay, Pilate said, we'll do this. We'll take him over to heresy now, or over to Herod. And we want to think about Herod now as what he's very likely doing in this second. Because Herod was a hedonist. He was a partier. He was a drunkard. He was there at the festival. He was very likely at the 6 o'clock hour mark still awake from the party and the drunkenness that had carried out from the night before. Herod was an evil, wicked man. And Herod was indeed the one who would kill John the Baptist as well. I want us to look back at that text for a minute. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We need to look at this man in action. Looking at verse 14 and following, we're going to read about the death of John the Baptist and the very reason that Herod had heard about Jesus. King Herod heard of Jesus. He was familiar with him. He was said he was happy to finally meet him at the tail end of his drunken orgy. Here he's brought this miracle worker and wanted to see him do a song and dance for him that Jesus wasn't prepared to do. King Herod, the wicked king of the people in the northern regions of Galilee, is recorded in this way and likely what incites the response of Jesus. King Herod heard of Jesus' name because it had become well known. And some said he's John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet like the one of the old prophets. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We have this scene set up to introduce Herod to us, the tetrarch of the regions of Galilee, in whom Jesus is brought before to judge over him in this court case, is the same man that had John the Baptist beheaded. But what kind of man was he? He was a deviant. He was a man who was given over to all kinds of licentiousness and sexual pleasures. And we would read on to see that it is Herodias' grudge against John the Baptist that brought about the scene where John the Baptist would die. And in verse 22, we see the mode of this great murder of John, where Herodias' daughter came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And she inevitably, under the counsel of her mother, asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Man, if you think the scripture is boring, this is a great movie scene for us if you like that kind of gore. Now, what did she do? What kind of dance was this? Now, she wasn't a little girl doing, hula hoop dances in the court of the king. This wasn't your ordinary belly dance. But you can let your imaginations go for only a moment as not to stumble. But this was a very, very sexual and dirty dance. This pleasing of Herod and the guests was something that the devil would have even used in Herod in order to entrap his heart to do such great evil as to kill John the Baptist. This was an evil moment where this woman used sexual pleasure in order to bring about the death of Jesus' friend and prophet in this world, even his own cousin, John the Baptist. So Herod is this man who sits over Jesus now in this fourth trial of him. And this is where he sits before this disgusting excuse for a man, likewise whom Jesus called a fox earlier in the Gospel of Luke. They brought him before Herod back in Luke chapter 6. They brought him here to this man who had done this evil, wicked tyrant, this sexual deviant. If you can maybe come into my mind and my heart, I see contrasts like this so stunningly. The worst excuse for a pitiful, miserable tyrant in the world was put in the same building, in the same atmosphere with the most pure, the most beautiful, the most honest, and the most wonderful man that's ever existed in the world. As I read through it, it's striking to me that the one was placed as judge over the other when their places ought to have been different. This disgusting individual is placed over the Lord in this moment, and he tries him in this court case. And Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, and he desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted Jesus to come and play magic tricks. He wanted Jesus to be a magician for him and his friends. Just like Herodias' daughter came in and did a sexual dance to entertain the tyrant, this man sat there and was asking the King of Kings to promote parlor tricks in order to bring him some momentary joy. Absolutely disgusting is this moment in my mind. He questioned him at length, but Jesus made no answer. Now, that's the same clause. That's one sentence. I don't know how long this questioning went on, but it was at length. For, five trials, it happened within a span of about 6 to 8 hours. We would see questioning at length may have taken an hour or two. He drilled Jesus. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. Tell me what you're doing here. What exactly are your intentions here in Jerusalem and Galilee? Tell me about John the Baptist. Are you John the Baptist back from the dead? Are you a prophet? Or what is? And Jesus, as fulfilling scripture from Isaiah 53, sits there and he gives no answer. He's mute, bleeding, beaten, mocked, and mute. Jesus sits before this disgusting excuse for a human being, Herod, taking it, hearing it, asking that a sign might be done by him, and Jesus providing nothing. Man, I wish I would have been able to see Jesus' face as he looked at Herod. I wish I would have been there to see that look. It's easy for me to imagine and sanctify my thoughts of his look towards Peter. But I wish I would have seen his face as he was looking at Herod for that moment in time when he was being drilled by such an evil person. He made no answer. That's the point of application that I wanted to quickly take. Guys, we feel as if we have to give an answer to everything. Facebook's probably made that worse. Twitter's probably made that worse. Social media, the broader Christian culture, hot takes, wherever you're receiving that from, has probably made this inclination a lot worse. When people are sitting in supposed evil, you don't have to say something. Probably one of the best things that you could ever do is keep your mouth shut. When you're sitting in the face of evil, even if it's actual evil, you don't always have to talk. Probably the best answer that could have been given was this answer that we can think of, the proverb, answer not a fool according to his folly. Jesus emulates that to the fullest here. He doesn't answer, even though he could. He doesn't. Likewise, we ought to learn that even in a very short application, that saying something isn't always required. As a matter of fact, it's probably more sanctified and holy if you don't say something. Following Jesus, even in his moment of grief, being taunted, being vehemently accused in verse 10, the chief priests, Herod, all of the crowds had turned against Jesus, and he sat there and he made no answer. Well, so what's the fourth verdict? We have two false guilties. We have one innocent. What's the verdict? Well, Herod believes he's innocent as well, probably believing that the man is insane as well. Chief priests and scribes get handed Jesus. They mock him and beat him again. And they send him back to Pilate in verse 11. He just sends him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate become friends on that day, which before they had been at enmity with each other. It's a side note. There's a lot going on in that. Remember when Herod sent the people to slaughter the priests in the temple? We learned about that quite a few months ago, back reading through Luke, that Herod indeed sent people to slaughter priests in the temple, and that those people were Galileans. Herod and Pilate probably didn't speak too much from that point until this point. They were at enmity with each other. But apparently, this common innocent plea or an innocent stance on Jesus had brought them together in a friendship. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find the man guilty and any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So we have the last and final trial that Jesus goes through, this last and final court case. And there's no other way to summarize this trial, but it's an absolute and utter abuse of power and injustice. Pilate is the judge. Herod is the judge. We don't like Pilate. We don't like Herod. But like it or not, they're the judges. But what finally convinces him is the threat of rage in the streets being set up against the Lord Jesus Christ, or being set up against the people. Pilate finally caves to desires of the crowd. It's not because Jesus was guilty. It's not because he had done anything wrong, but it's because he was too much of a coward to be just. And Pilate hands Jesus over to the people that they might crucify him. And all of this very brief overview of 6 or 8 hours of Jesus' final moments here on earth. We see much injustice. We see many things that we could make fodder out of. I didn't want to draw our attention to much of it, but to simply look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go back to the point that Peter was in with his own sadness and grief at looking at Jesus. Because ultimately, all the things that happened to Jesus in those final moments were brought about by him. These were the things that he decreed would take place. These are the things that would happen to him in order to show perfect righteousness that we might be saved. And as we watch this, as we look back to it, we can remember that those truths as if we're watching the Lord Jesus simply doing a simple day's work. He was for us when he did this, just as he was for Peter. He was at work when he did this. And we are ones who are privy to sit back and watch Jesus working. What did he do? What did he do? He simply lived his perfect life at full display, and he took the consequences that he did not deserve. He was answered, and he was questioned by evil men. He was found guilty wrongly. He was found innocent under false pretenses. And then ultimately, at the end of the day, he was handed over to die for sinister reasons. Everything about these five court cases is unjust. Everything about them should affect us as we watch Jesus go through these things one after another, suffering the consequences that are the worst consequences that the devil in the world can throw at the Messiah. What does that do for us? Well, in short, we can remember the applications that saying nothing is probably a wise decision most of the time. You don't have to answer the fool according to his folly. If they're not going to listen to you, you don't have to make a big elaborate case. But probably the biggest point for us in application is that we ought to be watching Jesus conquer these things over and over and over in our life, as he's already conquered death, as he has already proven himself to be the Son of God in our hearts. We have a way of now facing our trials when they come, and that's not to make war on them. It's not to fight back with a physical sword as Peter tried that very day. But it's simply to submit yourself to the will of God in the moment and live faithfully. Does it look like? Like I said last week, it's similar to letting go and letting God, but it's not quite that. Jesus is fulfilling everything that happens in the world by his own power. He's doing it. He brought about all of these acts upon himself by these wicked people by his own power. And as we look and maybe be under a wicked, tyrannical government at some point in time in the future, if that happens within his will, we can learn that he is likewise decreeing and activating those governments to do what? His will. His will. And if we suffer, and if we're martyred, and if we are handed over to burn at a stake, those things are decreed by the king because they're his will. His will. Not our will. So as we're navigating the world, whatever the trial might be, it might be I just can't overcome a sin. It might be I can't treat my wife rightly. It might be I can't treat my husband rightly. It might be that I get angry with my children. It might be anything above, big or small. All of those things are happening for this very reason, his will. And he is steadily defeating his enemies both inside of us and outside of us, whether we seem to recognize that or not. His grace is great, proving that he is going to go the length, that he's going to go to die even at the hands of wicked men in order to prove it. Jesus is handed over to die. He's beaten. We'll remember that even as we go to the Lord's Supper to celebrate in his death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you'd use it in our hearts, that Father, even a glancing overview of some of the principles in a long text, I pray, Father, that you would help us in our hearts to love you more, that you would help us in our hearts to rely on you more, to surrender our ambitions to your grace, to rely not on your law, but on your grace to empower us to do good works. Father, that you would continue to build us up as your church as we all do that together. In Jesus we pray. Amen.